How we doing, family? What's up? What's going on? Happy Sunday to you. And here's the deal. Here's what we're doing. Today, we are picking up in our Exodus series right here at Emmaus Church. And so last Sunday, if you joined us, you know that we sort of took a day to press pause on this series we've been in, really just to identify the moment, man, and just kind of go, Lord, what is it you would have for us right now in this time? So we walked through James chapter 1, first few verses. But today, man, we're picking back up in the series we've been in here as a church family for like 20 months, right? So get a Bible. Exodus 29 is where we're going to be at. 46 of the most complicated verses you will ever read. So welcome to live streaming church, okay? So we're going to dive in here in just a second. We're really excited about this. I will say this, okay? One of the things that we've been doing during this live stream experience is we've been allowing you to text in questions to us, sort of this interactive edge to these gatherings, kind of like what we do normally at our 1 p.m. service here at Emmaus. And so the number is going to be up on the screen, man. If you have questions, any questions about the sermon or anything else, we'd love for you to text those in. If you're watching on Facebook, we'd love for you just to sort of put those maybe up on the chat log thing on Facebook and let us know what questions you have, because we'd love to field those at the end. So I'm going to pray for us real quick and we're going to dive in. We've got lots of work to do, man. Jesus, we do thank you for the fact that, Lord, you are faithful. Lord, from beginning to end, you were faithful. You were always faithful. And even right now, Lord, as we're in our homes and as we're walking through this journey together, thank you, Lord, that you have not left us. You have not forsaken us, but your promises are true. Your faithfulness is true, Lord. It's real. And so I pray that even right now, as we spend time in your word, as we spend time hearing from you, I pray that Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts, you would calm our hearts, that we would rest in you, Jesus. Thank you again, Lord, for your word, for what it is you want to say to us through a passage of scripture that many of us have never read before in our lives. And Lord, all scripture is God-breathed, all of it's useful, all of it's a big deal, all of it matters. So would you speak to us now, Jesus? And I pray it all through your mighty name. Amen. So I want to start with this. So recently, I was watching the news, and one of the stories that they were doing on this particular news channel was that they were talking about how high school students today are going to like these crazy extremes in order to ask one another to the prom. I don't know if you've seen this or not, but they even have a name for it, right? They call them promposals, is what they call these things. And these promposals, man, are basically these high school kids that are they're just going overboard with inviting people to the prom. Matter of fact, they're kind of all over YouTube, man, because what happens, you know, in our society, you know, we like to film everything and share everything and all this stuff. So they're actually all over YouTube, man, these crazy promposals. There was this one that I watched, this kid from Michigan, man. This is like 11th grade kid from Michigan. True story. Filled up a girl's house with 1,500 pink balloons, okay? And on every single one of the balloons wrote, "Will you go to prom with me?" It's insane, right? I mean, where do you even find that many pink balloons? And 1,500 times, think about that, 1,500 different times wrote on these balloons, right? There was this one kid, I think it was in Tennessee, something like that. There's one kid in Tennessee who, the way he asked his date to prom was he went skydiving. Man, it's a true story. He went skydiving. He jumps out of a plane with a sign attached to him that literally said, "I'm falling for you, go to prom with me." Had it videotaped and then gave the girl the tape. That's how we invited her to prom. It's just nuts, man. And then there was my personal favorite, okay? My personal all-time favorite was the one that I saw. It was this kid, Mike, out in California. Mike decides to ask this girl to the prom, right? And so he gets like two dozen of his friends there at the high school to help him out. They all make these poster boards, and on the poster boards, these big poster boards, it says, "Go to the prom with Mike," right? And so they walk into the high school cafeteria at lunch in front of the entire school body, right? They walk in, they hold up the signs behind Mike, "Go to prom with Mike." Mike gets in front of this girl with the whole school watching, drops down on one knee, right? Gets on one knee, hands her a rose and says, "Will you go to prom with me?" And she said no. It was awesome, man. Like it was totally, I've watched it like 15 times. It was the greatest thing I've ever seen. Now, so here's what's so crazy. So I'm sitting there, I'm watching these promposals, right? I'm watching these people like go to extremes to ask people to the prom. And I couldn't help but to think to myself, man, as I'm sitting here watching people, you know, jumping out of airplanes and renting purple ponies and you know, dressing like Captain America just to ask some 11th grade girl out to prom. I'm watching this and I couldn't help but think to myself, dude, how did this get so complicated, right? I mean, how did this become this crazy complicated thing? Like, how do we take something so simple and turn it into such a complicated thing? Because I don't know about you, man. I miss the old days, man. I miss the days when, you know, class of 96 right here. So I miss being a senior in high school. And back in 96, man, you wanted to go to prom with a girl. Here's what you did. You walked up to a girl and you said something like this. Will you go to prom with me? And she'd be like, yeah, sure. And you'd be like, cool, see you at prom. And that was it, right? There were no hot air balloons, man. There was no show tunes or anything like that. Like, how did we complicate this thing? How do we take something so simple, so easy, and just totally overcomplicate it? Now, just so you know, family, listen. This is exactly what brings us to a passage like Exodus chapter 29, because here's what I mean, man. Okay, follow me. Here's what I mean. Right here in Exodus chapter 29, you're going to see this in a second, okay? Right here in Exodus 29, we are about to read something that seems so unbelievably complicated. I mean, it just totally does. I mean, we're going to read a passage of scripture. We're going to read 46 verses, man, that seem so overly complicated. I mean, it's like you're going to feel, if you're anything like me, man, you're going to feel like a two-year-old trying to study, you know, advanced calculus or something. You're going to feel completely overwhelmed with how complicated this passage is. But here's the reality, okay? Here's what I want you to understand. Here's the reality. In the midst of this passage of scripture right here that we're about to walk through, okay? In the midst of these 46 verses, man, that at first glance seems so complicated, guess what? God is actually teaching us two incredibly important truths. And I want you to understand that, man. So we're going to read the big chunk together. We're going to read all 46 verses together in one fell swoop. Then we're going to come back and we're going to do some work. And I'm just telling you, man, hang with me. But because you're going to see that there are these two powerful truths, these two incredibly important truths that our Heavenly Father is trying to teach us through these complicated 46 verses. Let me show you what I mean, man. Let me show you what I mean. So we've been walking through Exodus now for 20 months. And before we dive in, just in case you're out there, man, and this is your first time dropping in, man. This is the first time you've dipped into our Exodus series. You haven't been listening on the podcast. You haven't been keeping up with where we've been, or maybe you're not part of the Emmaus family. You're out there somewhere. Here's what you have to understand about what's going on in this story in the book of Exodus before we get to chapter 29. This is so important, okay? So you got to understand this. First of all, when we get to Exodus 29, what's going on is this. So God, in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, God has just rescued his people from almost 400 years of slavery in Egypt. So that's the big thing to remember, that you have this God who is gracious, you have this God who is good, you have this God who has heard the cries of his people who have been suffering, who have been oppressed in a wicked, demonic, ungodly regime, right? God has delivered them. He calls this brother Moses into ministry. Moses accepts the call. He calls Moses to go in, let my people go, Pharaoh, that whole thing. And Moses, with being led by God himself, leads the people out of bondage and into freedom. And then there comes this moment as they're in the desert and Pharaoh's been killed and the army's been defeated, right? There comes this moment, man, where these Israelites, about 2 million of them, are led by God to the far side of the desert, to the backside of a mountain, right? It's a mountain we know as Mount Sinai, right? And at Mount Sinai, something really, really critically important happens. Because it's at Mount Sinai where God, he solidifies this relationship with his people. He communicates with his people what this relationship is all about. And one of the ways that God does this is that at Mount Sinai, he gives his people 10 powerful rules that are meant to guide their lives, right? To 10 really important commandments that are meant to instruct and inform the way his people live. And what God literally says to his people is this: he's, listen, you're my people. I'm the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt. So here is the way that I want my people to live. We're already in relationship. We're already down together. You're mine and I'm yours. That's already happened. We're in relationship. Now that we're in relationship, here's how I want my people to live so that they can show the whole world that they love me, that they're mine, that I'm theirs. And so 10 different times, man, 10 different times God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. Thou shalt, thou shalt not. Then we get to chapter 21, and about 21 through 23, we have God taking the 10 commandments and applying them to everyday life, which gets down to the whole nitty gritty, the little weird laws that we read. But really what that is God's taking his law, his 10 commandments, and graciously showing his people, now here's what this looks like in every single area of your life and the details of your life. And then there comes this crazy moment, man, where God's given his law, he's given his instructions to his people. And then curiously, man, the Lord invites Moses and just a few of the elders to come a little further up the mountain. The Lord says, hey, come a little further. They go up a little further, leaving the 2 million other folks down at the foot of the mountain. And it's at that moment where God leads, it's incredible, man. God leads Moses and these elders in a worship service. God just leads him in this really special worship service. And it's during that time where the Lord begins to speak to Moses. And one of the things he says to him is this. He says, Moses, listen, in just a little while, you're going to go back down this hill. You're going to go back down to the people. And when you do, here's the first thing I want you to do when you get back down to the people. Take an offering. Right? That's what God says. God says, I want you to pass the baskets. You're going to pass the plates around, do whatever you got to do. And you're going to take up an offering because God says, there's something really important that I plan on building that is critical to my mission in this world. God says, I want you, Moses, to build me a tabernacle. And we talked about this, man, a tabernacle. That word tabernacle, literally what it means is a big, huge, massive honking tent is what it means, right? So God, in the middle of the tents of his people who are wandering around in this wilderness, God says, I want a tent too. I want a place where I can dwell in the midst of my people. That's what the tabernacle is all about, man. God wanting to dwell with his people. God wanting to be with his people. Because here's what's true about our God, man. Our God is a relational God. Our God wants relationship with his people. He wants to engage with his people. He wants to be actively involved in the lives of his people. So God's like, hey, set me up a tent, man, right in the middle of the community. And then we get to this moment. We saw this a couple weeks ago where the Lord tells Moses, he says, Moses, I want you to talk to Aaron and I want you to talk to Aaron's sons because I want them to serve as my priests in my tabernacle. And we watched this a couple weeks ago in Exodus 28 as God begins to describe what it means to be his priest. And so here we have, you got to get this, family, at this moment, this is what brings us to Exodus 29. At this moment, dude, we've got this brother Aaron, who is Moses' brother. We've got Aaron's sons. They're all standing there having just been informed, hey, you're going to serve as priests in God's tabernacle. And now they're waiting to hear, okay, what next? What do we do now? And that's what brings us, family, to Exodus 29. So let's do it. Let's dive in. We're going to go through all 46 verses. What are we going to do? Trust the word of God, man. Hang with me. It's going to be a lot, really complicated. Again, two-year-old figuring out complex algebra. But I'm telling you, family, you hang with me. We're going to circle back. And we're going to see something powerful that God's teaching us in a passage of scripture that for many of us, it's the pages stick together in our Bibles because we never read this part, right? So Exodus 29, starting in verse 1. Listen to what it says. You got Aaron and his sons. They're all standing there. What's next? Here's what God says to Moses. He says this. Now this is what you shall do to them, Aaron and Aaron's sons. This is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them for a fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin of offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering for the Lord Yahweh. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest portion that is contributed for the ram of the ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offering, offerings, their contribution to the Lord. Verse 29, the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. Don't miss that. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Now watch this. Through 7 days shall you ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also, you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs a year old, day by day regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. Now, let's talk. Let's talk. 46 verses. Let's talk. I was thinking about this week, okay? I can still vividly remember the moment when I was what they call ordained, right? Ordained into gospel ministry, into like what we call full-time vocation ministry, or like the moment, I can vividly remember the moment when I was ordained as a pastor, which matter of fact, it's sort of crazy. It was like 20 years ago this September was this moment I was ordained as a pastor. And here's what was going on. So I was 22 years old, and all I knew is that, man, I really desire to preach about Jesus for like the rest of my life. I just want to do this thing for the rest of my life. But like, I had no clue what to do with that at all, right? Because I didn't grow up in a ministry family, didn't really grow up, you know, going to church at all. And so I had no idea what it meant to like go from there, right? And so one day, my pastor at the time, I was going to West Highland Baptist Church down in Macon, Georgia. My pastor at the time, Jimmy Corbett, Brother Jimmy is what we called him, right? Southern Baptist Church, called him Brother Jimmy. And one day, Brother Jimmy walks up to me and he says, "Anson, hey, listen, I've been talking to some of the other pastors and we really want to ordain you." And I remember being like, sweet, cool. What does that mean, right? I didn't even know what it meant. It was just like, here's a guy, he said, "I want to ordain you." And I thought it sounded good, but I had no clue. And he said, well, here's what it means. We want to acknowledge before others that we believe that God has called you into ministry to be a pastor, right? To be a pastor for the rest of your life. So I'm like, all right, man, you know, that sounds great. So consequently, I'll never forget, Brother Jimmy gives me a bunch of books to read. He's like, read these books. And so I had to read these books. And there came this moment where I had to come in like on a Tuesday night and I had to sit down in front of a few random pastors. And they asked me all these theological questions, right? And I had to answer all these theological questions. And I had to go away from that and write this really, really long paper and use a bunch of theological words like eschatology and soteriology and pneumatology and Melchizedek. And I had to know what they all meant, right? And I had to write this paper. And then after the paper was written, I had to submit this paper. And then they read the paper. And then there came a moment where they're like, "Hey, dude, we're going to ordain you. We you jumped through the hoops. We're going to ordain you." They said, "We're going to do a special Sunday night service. And we have an ordination service on this Sunday night." And I remember thinking, no clue what it meant. It was like, you know, maybe it's equivalent to being jumped into a gang. I have no idea like what's going to happen. And so I get to this church and on this Sunday night, and there's like 100 people there. 50 of them are pastors that I've never met before. Just pastors from around the city, right? And they're there, and I'm meeting these folks, and the service starts, right? And some lady got up and sang "When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder," and then some guy got up, and he preached a little message about being a pastor, and then here's where it gets weird, right? Total crazy left turn over a cliff. It started to get weird when the guy finished preaching, and then he says, "Now it's time to ordain Brother Anson." And some pastor walked over and he brought a chair and he set the chair right in the front of the church, man, facing everybody. And they had me sit down in this chair, right? And so I sit down in this chair, and at the moment I sit down in the chair, the lady at the piano, right? You have the little piano lady. The lady at the piano starts to play her little song, right? Just some instrumental deal, which kind of conspicuously sounded very similar to the theme from The Godfather, right? And so she's playing that music. And then all of these pastors, man, they all form a single file line. And one by one, all of these pastors, most of whom I'd never met, start to come up to me, shake my hand, and whisper stuff in my ear, man. Just whispered. I couldn't even tell what they were even saying because the music was playing, man. I'm going, "What is going on?" And so they shake my hand. And I felt like it was like that moment where Michael Corleone gets his ring kissed by all the people, right? It was like that moment. And so I'm like, "What in the world is going on?" Like, I felt like the newest member of the, you know, SBC Mafia. And so here I am. After it's over, they pray over me. And then they give me a plaque. And the plaque says basically, "Hey, you're a pastor now." It's basically what it says, right? You're a pastor now. Now here's the thing. Here's what I figured out later. The idea behind that weird service that was unlike anything I'd ever experienced in my life, man, right? The entire idea behind that weird, bizarre, utterly, somewhat goofy ordination service was that when it was finally over, I had this fresh sense that I had a brand new calling in my life, a very specific and particular calling in my life that was distinct, that was different. That's the idea behind that service. As weird as it is and different as it is, it's different and weird because it's like a line in the sand where they go, "Look, here's the defining moment where you know, you get up from that chair You have a brand new calling on your life. Now, here's why I tell you that story, beloved. Just so you know, this is basically what's happening right here in Exodus 29. Is what's happening. So Aaron and his sons have been specifically chosen by God to be ordained as priests. And so, consequently, man, in order to ordain these guys as priests who will serve God and minister in God's name for the rest of their lives, what's God do? God begins to take these cats through a very elaborate ritual, somewhat bizarre, incredibly bloody. I mean, it's just, first of all, think about how it starts, man. First of all, we read in Exodus 29 that first things first, they're washed from head to toe. They get a big sponge bath, right? Second thing is they're dressed up in these really, really special and different sort of bling-covered garments, right? And then thirdly, we read that oil is poured out all over these guys' heads until it drips all over them. Get this picture? And honestly, man, like we read that, and at this point in the story, we're all thinking to ourselves, cool, man, so far, so good. I mean, these guys have had a nice bath. That's awesome. They look good. They smell nice. It's good, you know, smelling oil is dripping all over them. I mean, these guys got it made, man. They look clean. They're dirt free. On the outside, they look great. But unfortunately, beloved, there was still a problem. Unfortunately, family, even though they look really, really good on the outside, new garments, looking good, clean, drip, right? Even though they look really good on the outside, unfortunately, family, there is still a massive, massive problem. You know what it is? Sin. Of course, it's sin. It's the same exact problem that you are born with yourself. It's the same exact problem that I myself am born with. This sin thing, right? This indwelling sin thing just kind of gets you every time, right? It sort of trips you up all the time. It's complete bummer, man. And so here's the deal. You got to follow this. Even though these brothers are looking pretty good on the outside, on the inside, where it matters, they're still completely jacked. They're totally broken. In other words, family, think about it this way. There is a massive gap between the outward appearance of these brothers and what's going on inside, that their inward spiritual condition. And so their outward self looks great, man. It looks awesome. It looks clean. It looks wonderful. Look, where'd you get a new outfit, right? On the outside, they look awesome. But on the inside, they're still corrupt. They're still broken. See, family, something has to be done about the inside. Something must be done about the sin, regardless of what they look like on the outside. And so, what are we told? Well, we're told right here in Exodus chapter 29, did you catch it? We're told that there are three specific kinds of sacrifices that are going to be made over a 7-day period in order to specifically address the sin problem that these brothers have on the inside. And think about this, beloved. Here's what you need to get. As these priests, over 7 straight days, are watching multiple animals be slaughtered, be killed, watching this bloody ritual, all these bloody sacrifices take place, right? As these priests are witnessing these animals being killed right before their eyes, guess what? They're going to be constantly reminded that is actually the death that they themselves deserve to die because of their sin. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, is allowing a substitute to die in their place. Do you see it? Now, here's the deal, family. You got to know, there's a point here, right? There's a bigger point that the Lord is trying to make to the entire community as this has happened. This is a 7-day-long ritual, man. This is a 7-day-long gig, right? And so there's a powerful point that God is actually trying to make to the entire community of the Israelites, to all 2 million of them during this 7-day-long period where these guys are being ordained, right? And you got to understand, here it is. The powerful point that God's trying to make to the entire community by taking these guys through this really bloody, really bizarre ritual is this point right here. God's saying to the community this. He's saying, listen, those who serve me in full-time vocational ministry have a unique calling on their lives. Because, listen, because those who serve me in full-time vocational ministry are held to a different standard than everyone else. That is the powerful point that God is making to the entire community as this very public, very bloody, very bizarre ritual is happening before the people for 7 days straight. Those who serve me in full-time vocational ministry are held to a different standard. They have a unique calling on their life, and it's weighty. It's a big deal. Now, just so you know, man, that is not just an Old Testament idea, right? That's not just an Old Testament thing. We're reading the Old Testament. We go, oh, man, the priest, man, that was a weighty thing. No, it's much different than that. Incidentally, beloved, just so you know, this exact same point is actually made again over in the New Testament. This exact same idea that those who serve God in some form of spiritual leadership, whatever that might look like, those who serve the Lord in spiritual leadership have a different template of judgment, so to speak, placed upon their lives. There's a different standard they're called to. Family, that exact same point is made in the New Covenant, man, the New Testament. So for instance, in James chapter 3, verse 1, beloved, we read this. It says, James, the half-brother Jesus says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Wow. Additionally, furthermore, family, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we read this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as, catch this, as those who will have to give an account. Dude, are you kidding me? In other words, family, think of it. In other words, what we're being told here is that being a spiritual leader, whether it's a pastor or an elder, a kids ministry director or missional community group leader or women's ministry director or some other ministry director or even a volunteer team leader, prayer team leader, listen, being a spiritual leader is a weighty calling that God takes very, very seriously. That's the point. In fact, family, you want an example? You know a crazy example of how seriously the Lord takes this thing called spiritual leadership? Here's a crazy example. Do you know what's eventually gonna happen to these guys, Aaron's sons here? You know what's eventually gonna happen to Aaron's sons? In Leviticus chapter 10, we read that God kills them, okay? Literally consumes their bodies with fire, kills them dead with fire, all because they refused to be faithful to God in ministry. Think of that. And by the way, can we all just agree that if one day God decides to kill you with fire, you just had a bad day? Right? That's not a great ministry day. Not one for the record books, right? Not one you want to remember. So here's the deal, family. The question we all need to be asking at this moment is this. What in the world are we supposed to learn from a passage of scripture like Exodus 29? I mean, come on, man. Like, what's that got to do with me? Like, what in the world? Like, how exactly Is a passage like this, is a chunk of 46 verses like this supposed to impact our lives? 21st century, man. What's this have to do with us? Well, here's the answer, family. Again, I told you we'd circle back and we'd look at the fact that there are two really powerful truths that God's communicating to us through this complicated passage of scripture, okay? Two really powerful truths. And the first one is this. You can write this down, jot this down. We'll talk about these in our missional community Zoom calls right over this week. Real quickly, here they are, two very powerful truths that Exodus 29 is teaching us. The first one is this, number one, first truth, spiritual leadership can be brutal. That's the first one, man. Spiritual leadership, any kind, man, any kind of spiritual leadership can be absolutely brutal, y'all. See, beloved, here's the reality, family. Every single person who is in a position of spiritual leadership, whatever that might look like, again, pastor, elder, associate pastor, ministry director, small group leader, right? Anybody, every single person in spiritual leadership will consistently be tested by trials. Just totally the way it is. Listen, as sure as the sky is blue, it's just the way it is, man. I mean, laws of the universe, right? Dogs bark, cats meow, cows moo, ducks quack, and spiritual leaders are going to get kicked in the face by trials. Totally the way it works. For example, I was thinking about this week. So just for a prime example, we're in the book of Exodus. So let's take the obvious one since we're in the book of Exodus. Let's think about Moses for a second. Think about the spiritual leader Moses. I mean, did Moses, as a spiritual leader, did he ever have to walk through intense trials or pain? Did he ever get out of bed and it just feel like he got kicked in the head by trials and pain? Did Moses ever have to experience that at all? I don't know. Let's think about it for a second. So you open up the book of Exodus, right? You open it up, and from the get-go, God calls Moses to lead his people out of slavery, which he does. Moses faithfully does. And then eventually, guess what happens? Well, in Exodus chapter 16, the people get hungry. You know what they do when they get hungry? They start to blame Moses. So he begins to take a real big, huge, massive, significant dive in the poles. And then in the very next chapter, in Exodus chapter 17, the people get thirsty. And guess what happens when they get thirsty? Once again, they start to blame Moses. And now they get so mad and angry at Moses that they say, "We want to kill him. We're so upset at him, we want to kill him," right? So much for Pastor Appreciation Month. And then in Exodus chapter 18, the people are bringing so many disputes and so much drama and so many arguments and so many issues to Moses that he comes like this close to burning out, going down in flames like the Hindenburg. Thank God for his father-in-law, Jethro, who kind of swoops in and saves the day, sent by God, obviously, to keep this guy from hitting the wall, right? And then in Exodus chapter 32, the people give Moses a vote of no confidence and they elect some random golden calf to be their leader. I mean, that's what they thought of Moses. They'd rather have a piece of steel, piece of gold lead them than to have Moses lead them. And then in Numbers chapter 11, the people are so critical of Moses' leadership and so upset about the way he's leading and everything else that Moses actually begs God to kill him. It's a true story, man. Moses goes, "God, I can't take it anymore. The people are criticizing me all the time. I can't take the criticism. I'm done. I'm fried. I'm baked. I'm done. Lord, would you please kill me?" In Jesus' name, amen. That's what he asked him to kill him. And again, can we all just agree, man, that if you get home from work one day begging for God to hit you with a meteor, you might have had a bad day, right? That's a bad look. And then to add insult to injury, in Numbers chapter 12, Moses' brother and sister start to brag on him and start to criticize him, all because they hate his wife. Which, by the way, is just a really powerful reminder that oftentimes spiritual leaders even have to take that spiritual warfare junk home. And then you keep reading, and what happens in Numbers chapter 14? The people start to spread rumors about Moses, and they spread gossip about Moses because they disagree once again with how he leads. We could do it better, and he's doing it. Why does he do it this way? Why does he do it right? And then in Numbers chapter 16, some knucklehead named Korah decides to rebel, which causes a massive dumpster fire in the midst of the community. And guess who the people blame for that dumpster fire? Not Korah, Moses. They blame Moses. It is incredible how often spiritual leaders get blamed for the sins of other people. And then in Numbers chapter 20, the people finally push Moses over the edge, causing him to lose his temper and hit a rock with his rod, which God ends up punishing him for. And then in Numbers chapter 21, the people start to complain once again about Moses' leadership. And finally, God has had it. Finally, God's done with it. Finally, they've even put God over the edge. And we know this because the Lord responds to the criticisms of these people, them criticizing Moses. He responds to it by intentionally sending snakes into their camp to bite them. And once again, man, can we all just agree that if God sends poisonous snakes into your crib to bite you, you must have done something wrong, right? It's a bad day when the Lord says, "I'm sick of you. Here's a cobra," right? And then in Numbers chapter 25, here's the crazy thing. In Numbers chapter 25, after all of Moses' efforts to try to lead these people and serve these people and love these people and pray for these people, guess what they do? A bunch of them reject God and start to worship a demon named Baal. Go into ministry, they said. It'll be fun, they said. Not quite. Not quite. Man, see, beloved, here's the point. Here's the deal. Here's what we've got to understand. Moses, please don't miss this. Moses is a powerful reminder that spiritual leadership can be brutal and difficult and heartbreaking and exhausting. And unfortunately, beloved, this crazy pressure that so many people in spiritual leadership all around the world are constantly feeling, unfortunately, that pressure, man, that pressure can often lead these people to some really unhealthy places. Considering these stats, consider these for a second. Consider these stats from the Barna Research Group. According to the Barna Research Group, 72% of pastors work between 55 to 75 hours every single week. 84% of pastors feel like they are on call 24 hours a day. 80% of pastors believe that going into ministry has negatively affected their families. 65% of pastors feel like their family lives in a glass house and fear that they're never able to meet other people's expectations. 35% of pastors battle depression and the fear of inadequacy. 70% of pastors do not have someone that they consider to be their close friend. 84% of pastors desire to have a close relationship with someone they can trust and confide in, but they feel like they can't find it. Tragically, only one out of every 10 pastors today will actually retire as a pastor. And to top it all off, family, just last year, over 1,500 pastors left the ministry every single month. Every month. And the moral of this story is simply this, family. Listen, again, spiritual leadership of any kind can be absolutely brutal. People die in this thing. So here's the deal, family. Since this is true, please don't miss this. Since this is true, one of the things that every single follower of Jesus who loves Jesus, adores Jesus, worships Jesus, is fired up about Jesus, one of the things that every follower of Jesus should be doing, since all those things are true, is this right here. Look for specific ways to intentionally care for your spiritual leaders. That's what all of us should do. Look for, since all that's true, look for specific ways to intentionally care for your spiritual leaders, whoever they may be. Look for intentional ways. Now, I know what you're thinking, okay? I know what you're thinking, man. Some of y'all watching this over the little stream thing, right? You're watching this, you're thinking to yourself, hold up, bro, time out, preacher boy. Look for intentional ways to care for my spiritual leaders, but like, you're a spiritual leader, so like, ain't this a conflict of interest? Totally. It absolutely is. It's completely, like, I'm really conflicted up here even talking about this, man. I'll just be honest with you. It is completely a conflict of interest. But listen, that is not going to make me shy away from talking about this. This is such a big deal because I'm telling you, man, every single year, I have friends who tap out of this thing called ministry. Every single year, beloved, people who were serving God in some form of spiritual leadership, from small group leaders to volunteer team leaders to elders to pastors to ministry directors, you name it, every single year, all over the world, spiritual leaders are burning out, fizzling out, or being taken out by the enemy. And just so you know, man, one of the ways to make sure that this is not happening on our watch is to care for those spiritual leaders. So how do we do that? Well, real quickly, kind of three sub-points under this big main point, okay? Three sub-points. Real quickly, beloved, here are three ways that you can be caring for your spiritual leaders. Real quickly, number one, the first one is this. Number one, pray for your spiritual leaders. Pray for them. See, here's the reality, man. Your spiritual leaders are praying for you. And you ought to return the favor. Pray for them. Pray for the work that they do. Pray for their families. Pray for their spiritual and physical health. Pray for them to be provided for. Because at the end of the day, man, listen, I'm just telling you, at the end of the day, the work that your spiritual leaders are doing is spiritual work, and the devil hates it. totally hates it, man. Like vitriolic hate. The enemy hates it. And every single day, y'all listen, every single day the enemy is seeking to discourage them and he's tempting them to quit. Pray for them. Dude, stand in the gap for those sisters and brothers. Additionally, family, a second way that you can care for your spiritual leaders is this. Number two, encourage your spiritual leaders, right? Encourage your spiritual leaders. There's this verse I love in Proverbs chapter 12. It says this, listen, Proverbs 12 verse 25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Dude, isn't that true? isn't that totally true, family? I mean, think about this. Have you ever noticed that even just a little tiny word of encouragement, dude, it's like medicine for your soul? It's like a big old tall glass of Gatorade in the middle of the desert, man. Just a small word of encouragement, of life. Like, when's the last time you encouraged one of your spiritual leaders? Because one of the brutal things about spiritual leadership is that everybody's a critic, right? Everybody's evaluating how they could do it better and what they didn't like, and you're always sort of being evaluated. And so you have people in spiritual leadership, you know, small group leaders who are being criticized for, they didn't lead the conversation this way, and they didn't put out any donuts, and what about the coffee, and this was awkward, and everybody's a critic, right? And so you have this pressure put upon you, man, as a spiritual leader. But listen, like, okay, so when's the last time you just walked up, you know, to your small group leader, or maybe with the whole COVID thing, you wouldn't walk up to him right now, but you shot him a text or you got on a Zoom call. You just said to him, listen, I mean, especially these days, right? Where they're, think about what your small group leaders are doing, at least for Emmaus, man, these missional community group leaders who are, you know, organizing these incredibly awkward Zoom calls. Can we just agree that Zoom is awkward? I praise God for it, but it's a awkward thing to praise God for. And you get on there and they're organizing these Zoom calls. And you're on there and you're asking questions. You're trying to deal with it. You know, you lock the kids up in a room with some rice and water for an hour and you get a respite and you're talking to these people. When's the last time you shot a text to your group leader and say, hey, thanks for doing that. Thanks for arranging that. Thanks for setting that thing up. Thanks for taking an interest. Thanks for taking one for the team. Thanks for what you do. Because oftentimes in spiritual leadership, man, everybody sets themselves up to be a critic, and that it's part of the spiritual warfare thing, right? Part of the spiritual warfare thing. Everybody's a critic. That sermon was too long. That sermon was too short. That sermon was too reformed. That sermon wasn't reformed enough. That sermon had too many verses. That sermon didn't have enough verses. That was too long of a chapter. That was too short of a chapter. You didn't read that verse. Why didn't you read that verse, right? It was too funny. There were no jokes. Everybody's a critic. When's the last time you shared a word of encouragement, man? Thanks for what you do. Thanks for how you serve. And finally, a third way for us to care for our spiritual leaders is this right here. Number three, such a big deal. Number three, forgive your spiritual leaders. Forgive your spiritual leaders. I'm going to tell you something. Hopefully, I'm not the first one in history to tell you this. This might be news to some of y'all, but just so you know, family, your spiritual leaders are not Jesus. Like your spiritual leaders are not perfect. Your spiritual leaders, they're not flawless. They're not sinless, but instead, you know what they are? Listen, that they're just broken, flawed sinners saved by the same grace you are, who have been called by the Lord to serve you. That's it. And sometimes, guess what? Sometimes, in the midst of it all, they mess up. Just do. Sometimes they swing for the fences and they end up striking out. Man, it is ugly and it is bad, right? Sometimes, much like Moses, they end up hitting the rock when they shouldn't have hit the rock, right? And in those moments, listen, beloved, in those moments where the imperfections of a spiritual leader are revealed, forgiveness is the greatest gift that you could possibly give. So, care for your spiritual leaders, family, because one of the powerful points that Exodus chapter 29 is teaching all of us is this right here. Being a spiritual leader of any kind is a weighty calling that God takes very, very seriously. That was the point of the seven-day ritual in Exodus 29. Now, just so you know, beloved, don't miss this. There's a second powerful truth here. There's a second really critical point that God's teaching us, that we're being reminded of here in this passage of scripture where it's so obscure, we never read this, right? But there's a second powerful point that we're learning from Exodus 29, and it's this. Write this down. Number two. Every Christian in the world has been ordained into full-time ministry. Don't miss this, man. Every Christian in the world has been ordained into full-time ministry. Or, beloved, another way that we could say it would be this. Maybe this would be helpful. Another way we could say it would be this. Every Christian in the world who's been saved by the grace of Christ, whose faith is in Jesus Christ alone as our great God and Savior, every Christian in the world is a priest. This is what the great reformer Martin Luther referred to as the priesthood of all believers. This idea that every Christian in the world, because of what Christ has accomplished, is actually a priest. Did you know that? See, here's the reality, family, and we've been talking about this throughout our Exodus series. If you've been with us and walking with us, then you know this. Here's the reality. There are actually two different ways to read a passage like Exodus 29. Two different ways we could read this. So like, for instance, the first way that we could read this chapter is to think to ourselves, man, this is just some random Old Testament passage that really has nothing to do with me at all. There's nothing I can glean from here. There's nothing that applies to me at all. It's just some weird ritual that happened a long, long time ago with some wannabe priests who were getting ordained. It's just a few random guys being taken through a bloody ritual, bizarre ritual. It's like Skull and Bone stuff, right? It's like Jedi training. It really doesn't have anything to do with us. It's just some weird, mysterious thing, and we don't really read it. We don't really think it has anything to add to our lives. But just so you know, family, I mean, so that's the first way to read this. But just so you're aware, there's a second way that we could read Exodus 29. There's a second way to read this, and I like to call it the right way, right? There's a right way to read it, and it's this. We can read Exodus 29, and then we can ask ourselves this very important question. What is Exodus chapter 29 teaching me about Jesus? Because just so you're aware, family, spoiler alert, the entire Old Testament is teaching us something about Jesus. All of it, man. Every word of Exodus is pointing to Jesus, anticipating Jesus, somehow giving us a foretaste of Jesus. So that's the right way to read this, right? We step back from Exodus 29 and go, oh, that was weird. That was bloody. Lots of blood and lots of weirdness, right? But what does Exodus 29 have to teach me about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's all about, what he wants? What does Exodus 29 teach you and teach me about Jesus? Well, beloved, understand, here in Exodus chapter 29, we see these men, right? These men who are being set apart to serve as priests in the tabernacle. And we're actually being given, as we're watching these men get ordained in the ministry, you've got to get this, we're actually being given a powerful preview of what Jesus himself will accomplish for us. Did you know that Hebrews chapter 4 in the New Testament refers to Jesus as that great high priest? Do you know that? But interestingly, family, unlike these priests that we're reading about right here in Exodus 29, unlike these priests right here, Jesus would not be sacrificing an animal as a sacrifice for sins. But instead, beloved, guess what? Jesus would sacrifice himself. Did you get that? Listen, did you get that? The priest would become the sacrifice. And beloved, because that great high priest has shed his blood for your sin and for my sin so that we could be forgiven, because he shed his blood, guess what, beloved? Sinners have become saints. Prisoners have become priests. Did you get that? Because of what Christ has accomplished, sinners have become saints. Prisoners have become priests. Or let's just say it the way the Bible says it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter says this to us. But you, Christian, you, though saved by grace, you whose faith is in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, but you are a chosen race, a a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, I wonder, beloved, listen. How does God want to use you right now in the midst of this heaviness, man, in the midst of what we're walking through as a culture, in the midst of this chaos and this valley? Listen, how might God want to use you right now as a priest who exists to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus? How might God want to use you to do that right now? A priest who proclaims the excellencies of Jesus. So the other day, I went to the grocery store earlier this week. I went to the grocery store along with half of planet Earth, right, to buy some beef. Went to buy some beef, but unfortunately, there was no beef. The whole cooler was empty, man. There was no beef, and so I decided to call an audible. So instead of purchasing beef, I purchased 3 cans of Vienna sausages, 2 cans of Spam, and a box of Altoids, because I figured I might need the Altoids after eating the Vienna sausages if I ever wanted to kiss my wife again. So I buy this stuff, and I get home, and I throw the bag up on the countertop. My wife's in there. I throw the bag up on the countertop, 3 cans of Vienna sausages, a Spam, right? Throw it up on the countertop. And my wife looks at it. She takes one look at it, and she goes, Why would you do this? Why did you do this? And I looked at my wife. I said, baby, because it's good. It's good. Don't you know how good Vienna sausages are? I remember being a little kid. My Nana used to make me Vienna sausage sandwiches. Man, she'd slice that thing down the middle, fold it open, right? She'd put it on some white bread, smother it with mayonnaise and mustard, and then she'd cut it in half, and I'd eat that Vienna sausage thing, and it was so good. Then you drink the juice out of the tin. It's protein, baby. It's like a protein shake. And there I am, man, in my kitchen trying to explain to my wife the excellencies of Vienna sausages. And she wouldn't buy it at all. None of it, right? Here's what I want you to think about, family. Just for a moment, I want you to imagine in your mind the thing that you treasure most. Or think about it this way. I want you to imagine in your mind something that is so special to you, something that is so excellent to you that you can't help but to proclaim its praises, right? You can't help but to proclaim its excellencies to people, right? Maybe it's your car, maybe it's your boat, maybe it's that vacation you took, maybe it's your kids, right? And their honor roll stuff. Think about that thing, you're like, I can't help but to talk about the excellencies of this thing. Picture in your mind, beloved, that thing that you believe is so excellent, you can't help but to proclaim its excellencies. What is it? Think about it, what is it? Just so you know, beloved, whatever that excellent thing happens to be, listen, guess what? It cannot even begin to compare to the excellence of Christ Jesus. The priest who became the sacrifice so that the prisoners might become priests. How great is the God we worship? Let's pray together, beloved, wherever you are, let's pray together. Let's pray for each other. And what I'm gonna do right now is, before I even pray, I wanna give you a moment right there in your home to pray as a family. Right there where you are, out loud, someone, recruit somebody in your family right now, wherever you're watching this, maybe it's just you by yourself, now's your moment, this sacred space for you to talk to the Lord. Maybe it's something on your heart from his word today, maybe it's something that's been on your mind all week, an anxiety, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you, whatever it is, I'm gonna give you a moment here to pray and to do that. And then after you do that, we're going to lead into a time of communion and the Lord's Supper in just a few moments after a couple of songs. Right there where you are, just pray. King Jesus, you are our great high priest. I pray for every person, every family, every man, woman, or child within the sound of my voice right now. Jesus, be our treasure. More than anything else, would you be our treasure? Will we not waste this season of our lives? Would we not waste these moments? Would you show us how it is that you are calling us to be your priests, proclaiming your excellencies, even in a moment like this? Holy Spirit, fill every home of every person who can hear this. Holy Spirit, bless every child, bless every adult, bless every family with the knowledge of how much you love them. Thank you that your word tells us that God has demonstrated his great love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. The great high priest became the sacrifice that we who were imprisoned to sin might become priests, proclaiming the excellencies of the great high priest. We worship you. We love you. I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.